Good to have you this morning. We're going to carry on this morning in our series on the Apostles' Creed. Thanks, Wayne. And so in a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to read it together again. Let me remind you again, when we come to that line, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. In case you weren't here last week, that doesn't mean I believe in the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. That simply means I believe in the universal church, the church of all time and all places. Okay? So I want to invite you, stand together, and let's read the Apostles' Creed together. This is what it says. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the line that we're going to look at today is the second line. The line that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, of course, this, you know, is the heart of the Christian faith. That statement right there, if you don't believe that, if you don't hold this to be true, then you simply are not a Christian. I mean, it doesn't matter if you were baptized as a baby. It doesn't matter if you were baptized as an adult. It doesn't matter what your parents believed, what country you grew in, what your ethnic background is. It doesn't even matter if you go to church all the time. If you don't hold this line, if you can't say with conviction, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, then you are not a Christian. But if you do believe this, and if you genuinely understand what it is you're saying, the implications for your life are profound, aren't they? Because the person who genuinely believes this and who follows through on their belief is the person who will experience more freedom to live this life to the fullest than anyone else will. Now, freedom, of course, is something that we hold as a high value in our culture, isn't it? I mean, freedom is something that everybody, no matter their background, wants and seeks. And the reason why we want freedom in our life, the reason why it is such a high value in our culture, in our world, is because freedom allows us to attain what every single person at their deepest level wants. And that is, I mean, regardless of background, regardless of upbringing, regardless of where you are, when you're born, all of us as human beings at our deepest level, you know what we want? We want to be happy, don't we? I mean, we want to be fulfilled. We want to have meaning and purpose. We want to have joy in our life. That's what we, all of us, no matter where we come from, at our deepest level, we say, this is really what I'm seeking. This is what I'm striving for in my life. And freedom allows us to pursue that. Freedom allows us to try to find that in our lives. And here's what I want to put to you this morning. It's the person who believes with all their heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. It's that person who will find the most freedom in their life. And out of that, they will experience the most joy and the most happiness and the most fulfillment in their life. Now, of course, there's a ton of people out there who would disagree with that statement. I mean, there's a whole lot of people who say, look, you want to follow Jesus? If that's what gives you what you need, great. But I can find more freedom in this something else. And there's a bunch of other people out there who would actually say, really, you think that following Jesus is going to give you more freedom? Religion of any sort actually gives you way less freedom. It's a form of oppression. It's more external conditions on how you live and what you do with your life. And they would say, genuine freedom, the kind of freedom that allows you to pursue a full and complete life, is exactly the opposite. It's the freedom not to have external controls, but rather to be free to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, wherever you want to do it, as much as you want to do it, with whoever you want to do it, your own king in your own world. They would say that's the definition of what genuine freedom is. And in some ways, it sounds so good, right? It's the narrative in our culture today. The more freedom I have, the less external rules that I have, the less I have to answer to someone else, the more freedom and therefore the more happiness I can find in my life. The question is that in fact the case? Is that actually true? Is it the fact that the greatest freedom that you find in this world comes from having the least amount of external control? Let's think about that for a minute. Let's start with soccer, and we'll come back to regular life. For some of you, soccer is life, but regular life is this. So let's start with soccer. When my youngest daughter was 6 years old, we took her to join a soccer team. And she got all dressed up, and she's six. We showed up with all these other parents with six-year-old girls, and they went out onto the field, and the coach explained some stuff, and they did some drills, and the girls kind of kicked the ball. And then the coach said, it's time for a scrimmage. So he explained to the girls just the most basic rules of soccer. You can't touch the ball with your hands. You have to kick it with your feet. And the team that can kick the ball into the other team's net the most times wins. I mean, when you think of soccer, it doesn't get more elementary than that. Then he put the ball down, he blew the whistle, and if you've ever seen six-year-old girls play soccer, you know what happened next, right? I mean, on this end, in the goalie, it was one girl who was in the goal, and right away, she sat down on the grass and started picking dandelions, right? On this end, another girl in goal, she's kind of looking here. Then there's another girl off over here, like she's in her own world. She's doing cartwheels and dancing and, you know. And where the ball is, there's about 15 girls in a giant clump, all kicking as hard as they can, right? And wherever the ball goes, the clump goes, right? I mean, everywhere it goes, right? And here's the thing. Here's the thing that you should notice. Those girls had tons of freedom, didn't they? I mean, they had the least amount of rules possible. And they could do whatever they basically wanted, and they did. And they, you know, they did all these different things. And for us as parents, the first time we watched it, we were like, oh, that's so cute. It's so sweet. Look at them. The second time we watched it, like, wow. Third time we watched it, like, oh, boy. And the fourth time we just pulled up, we said, sweetheart, we'll pick you up in an hour. Right? I mean, we couldn't watch it anymore. It's like, this is too painful. You know why? Because we as adults know that the freedom to really play soccer well, the freedom to really enjoy the game and get the most out of the game and feel alive when you're playing it, comes actually when there's a bunch more conditions, right? The freedom comes when those girls learn that they need to submit themselves to the guidance of their coach. And when they learn that they have to play in their position, so even although the ball's over there, they stay here until the ball comes. And when they learn that when the ball comes to them, sometimes they can shoot, but sometimes they have to pass to somebody else, right? The freedom to really enjoy it, to really get into it, comes from putting themselves under the leadership of someone else. And you see, when it comes to freedom, true freedom, and this is the paradox of freedom, true freedom, and therefore the happiness and joy that flows from that, comes from submitting yourself to some sort of external authority, to the training, the leadership, the guidance of someone who knows better than you. And we all know that to be true when it comes to soccer, don't we? I mean, if you've ever gone to play soccer as an adult, and you try to play it the way a bunch of six-year-old girls do, I mean, you know, you get in there, everyone's kicking, you get your shins kicked, and in the end, you're like, it's kind of fun, but it wasn't really that fun. The real fun comes when you do it the way that the rules set out. It's not just soccer. I mean, music. I could go to that piano right now and start banging away. I might even be able to knock out Mary Had a Little Lamb, but you wouldn't want that, trust me, right? The person you want on that piano is the person who has submitted themselves to all kinds of rules about, you know, practicing scales and understanding keys and playing chords and, you know, whatever else is involved there. And then when they sit down there, man, they play with a joy and with a freedom and with an exuberance that comes because they have submitted themselves to a piano teacher and to a discipline and to a training and to the rules of music, and therefore they make beautiful music. Right? I mean, you can apply that anywhere, into a successful business, into, you know, guys who are building a tower. All the guys show up, all the workmen at the same time. Everyone wants to do whatever they want to do at the same time. Doesn't work that way. You got to dig the hole. You got to put the foundation. You understand, right? Here's the deal. The paradox of freedom is this, that true freedom comes from genuine submission. The problem that most people have in our world is that they understand that when it comes to soccer and music and building a building, but when it comes to their own life, they totally jettison that whole idea. They go with me being in charge of my life makes my life the richest it is. And they end up living their life the way that six-year-old girls play soccer. Some are picking dandelions. They just totally checked out. Some are totally doing their own thing. And the rest are looking to see whatever the person beside them is doing. And if the person beside them is trying to kick the ball, they're trying to kick the ball too. And it seems fun, but it gets tiring. But those who submit their lives to something, to someone much greater than themselves, out of that that submission, they experience a freedom that allows them to live life to the fullest. So here it is. This is the key idea here. Submission leads to freedom. And submission to Jesus leads to ultimate freedom. Now the question is this, why Jesus? I mean, why is it that we should submit fully to Jesus if we want to experience full freedom? Well, this flows again out of what the Bible teaches and what's summarized by this statement that we're looking at this morning. So the statement begins this way, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there is no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus was a real person, that he lived about 2,000 years ago in the land of Palestine. I mean, that's simply a fact. If you don't hold that, you're like way outside of like the you know, what everyone knows around that. And people acknowledge he was a great moral teacher, a great prophet, certainly a charismatic leader, but that's where they often stop. However, a Christian believes that Jesus was much more than that. I mean, they don't just believe in Jesus, they believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Christ isn't his last name. Christ is another way of saying the Messiah. If you are a Christian, you believe that Jesus was a man who came and who was the Messiah who came to bring salvation. So the Bible teaches he lived a perfect life without sin. And then he suffered and died on a cross to pay the price for our sins. And then he rose again. And see, here's the thing. Jesus' death on the cross was to set us free from things, from sin, from guilt, from shame, from being enslaved to our own passions. Because, you know, if you're enslaved to your own passions, you sometimes don't even realize how enslaved you are. You need someone else to say, look, you don't realize there is a bigger life, there is more. So here's the first thing that we hold as Christians. Jesus was fully human. He was fully human, and he was the Messiah. And we're going to talk about more about that in the coming weeks. So I'm going to leave that there, but it's necessary. The second part of that is this. The phrase is this. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son. Now, his only son refers back to the previous phrase, which says, I believe in God the Father. So, we as Christians believe that Jesus is the son of God the Father. The question there is, what exactly does that mean? That Jesus is the son of God? Because over the years, there's been all kinds of controversy about that. In Jesus' day, before he lived and died and rose again, there was another person that everyone acknowledged as the Son of God. It was the Emperor of Rome. See, what happened in that day is when the emperor died, he would give the throne of Rome to his son, and then the Roman Senate would meet, and they would pass a decree stating that the emperor who just died was now a god to be worshipped. So, because the emperor who had died was a god, that meant that the emperor that was alive now was the Son of God. And people thought that. Now, clearly that's not what Christians held. That's not what we're talking about. But then another controversy arose. And that was the question, how is it possible that Jesus could be the Son of God if the Bible makes it so incredibly clear that there's only one God? Because it's so clear. There's just one God. There's not multiple gods. And so there arose this controversy that said, well, Jesus was clearly, you know, this extraordinary being, but he wasn't God, so maybe he was like, kind of like a lesser God, a secondary God, or God's first and greatest of creation. And in fact, this idea was, in fact, what they said is that Jesus is like God. And this idea came from a man, one of the bishops in the early church, a man named Arius, around the year 300. And he argued that Jesus was of a similar nature to God, but not the exact same as God. He was kind of a lesser God. And this, by the way, is the foundation for what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, right? That Jesus can possibly be God, so he's sort of a lesser God. So, Arius began this sort of controversy in the church, and so they gathered all the church leaders together at this council, the year 325, and there a great theologian named Athanasius stood up, and he began to teach from the Word, from the Bible. And he showed that over and over and over again, that very clearly the New Testament teaches that Jesus was himself God. So, clearly Jesus is God. And this is what we as Christians believe. We believe that the man Jesus Christ, who lived and walked on the earth and was crucified and died and rose again, we believe that he was also fully God. He's none other than God himself in the flesh. And Jesus makes this same claim. In the Gospel of John, in the 8th chapter, Jesus gets into this long sort of running conversation with the Pharisees. And the conversation is all about this. The Pharisees want to know, Jesus, who do you think you are? And so Jesus and the Pharisees, they go back and forth throughout this whole chapter, this sort of long conversation. And near the end, the Pharisees are getting frustrated. And they're not getting what they want. And so they did what, you know, apparently seems natural. They said, well, Jesus, therefore you're demon-possessed and crazy. It's always a good way to end an argument. Then they said to him, they said to Jesus near the end in John 8:53, they said, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? There's the question. That's the crux of it. And Jesus responds, and in essence he says to them, actually, I am greater than Abraham. I'm much greater than him. In fact, he was excited to see me and to see this day. And now the Pharisees are shaking their heads. And they respond this way. They say, you are not yet 50 years old, they said to him. And you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They picked up stones to kill Jesus in that moment because in their mind he had committed blasphemy. Because see, when he said, before Abraham was born, I am, that expression, I am, that's God's name. In that moment, Jesus said this, I am God. Not a lesser God, not a subservient God, not a secondary God. He said, I am God himself. And the New Testament points this all over the place. Earlier in the opening sentence of John, it says this. He starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John goes on to teach that, in fact, this is Jesus who is the Word. So this, in a bunch of other places, is very clear. Jesus is himself God. So that raises the question, then, how does this work? How can you have one God, but have God the Father and God the Son? And in fact, God the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Bible teaches us. First, let me tell you first what it teaches, then we'll talk about how it works. The Bible reveals to us this about God. God is one God. But there's three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now that isn't three different gods that are working together. Nor is it one God who changes forms. It's not like sometimes God is God the Father, then he switches into Jesus the Son, and then he switches sometimes into the Holy Spirit, and then back to God the Father. That's not what the Bible teaches. Rather, the Bible teaches that God is one God, one essence, with three distinct persons. And we sometimes have troubles wrapping our mind around this. We're like, well, how can that be? Like, three, one, same, different. Fact of the matter is, this is what the scriptures have revealed to us about who God is. And the fact that we wrestle with it shouldn't be a shock to us if we understood perfectly who God was and perfectly how he existed in eternity past, then we'd have the same kind of knowledge as God. Then we'd be like him. And that's not the case. So we humble ourselves and we say, thank you, God, for how you've revealed yourself. So then here's the question that I was starting on, and that's this. How then does God the Father and God the Son interact? And we'll talk about the Holy Spirit later on, but first between these two. And hang here with me for a moment, because this is going to come back and have very real implications for how you and I live. Here's how does Jesus, the Son of God, relate to God the Father? Well, again, in this same chapter, in chapter 8 of John, Jesus explains. Here's what he says. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So do you hear what Jesus describes about his relationship with God the Father? Here's what he says. I do nothing on my own authority. I speak just as the Father has taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So understand this. Even though Jesus is God, he is equal to God. He's not a lesser God. He is every bit God as God the Father is. Even so, he willingly submits himself to God the Father in all that he does, in everything, in what he says, in how he acts, so that he pleases God the Father in everything. See, Jesus lived a life of full submission to God the Father, and yet he lived the most free life of any human being, didn't he? I mean, you look at his life. I mean, Jesus stood up for what was right, and he opposed what was wrong, and he was strong. He knew who he was, and yet he was gentle and tender. And he loved people, and he welcomed people, and he accepted people, and yet he called people to do what was right. And he impacted the people's life around him, and he impacted the lives of millions upon millions of people. There has never been a more free human being who has walked on the planet of Earth than Jesus himself. And yet, his freedom came because he lived in full and complete submission to God the Father. See, here's the key. Submission leads to freedom. So, interestingly enough, after Jesus says this, I do everything for the Father, this is what he says next. So then Jesus said to those who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus says this, if you abide in his word, if you listen to him, if you obey what he teaches, you will know the truth, and then you will know freedom. Now, isn't that interesting? True freedom. The freedom to live life to the fullest, to experience the most happiness and the most meaning and the most fulfillment comes when we submit ourselves fully to Jesus the way that Jesus submitted himself to his heavenly Father. And that's the third part of this statement that we're looking at today. If you are a Christian, you believe this. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, often when we say our Lord, that sounds so nice. Like, it's like, oh yeah, Jesus, our Lord. But our Lord is a title. And a title defines a relationship. So imagine for a moment. Imagine you're at home on a Saturday morning. You're reading the newspaper. You're drinking your coffee. You're relaxing. Ding dong. Doorbell rings. You're like, who is this? And you come to the door, and there's two guys there. And they're like, hi, I'm Tom. I'm Frank. Could we ask you some questions? Now, you're smiling, but inside you're like, oh boy, who are you? Like, are you Jehovah's Witness? Are you the Mormons? Are you the guys who want to sell me lawn care? You want to clean my house? Like, what do you want, right? That's how you're like, I'm about to tell you. But now imagine that the doorbell rings, ding dong, you open the door. Hi, I'm Tom. I'm Frank. But this time they say, hi, I'm Officer Tom from the RCMP, and this is my colleague Frank from the RCMP. That changes the relationship right away, right? We have some questions for you. Oh, okay, let's talk, right? The title talks to the relationship of where we're at, and that's how it is when we say that Jesus is Lord. When we say Jesus is Lord, that's like, here's where we are. Here's where we are in position to him. He isn't just our buddy, although he calls us friends. He isn't just a genie in a bottle that we, call on when we need him to fix things and solve problems. He isn't just someone that we turn to for some good advice once in a while. If you're a Christian, that means that Jesus is your Lord. And Lord means the one to whom you give your life to serve in full obedience and submission. A Christian believes that following Jesus means that you submit yourself to the rule and the reign of Jesus in every part of your life. Here's why. Because Jesus is the Messiah, because he sets you free from sin, from guilt, from shame, from enslavement to your own passions. But because he is the Son of God, he sets you free to live life to the fullest, to experience life the way it's always meant, to live with the integrity of having a pure heart and a desire to follow him, to live with the spontaneity of knowing that you're within his will and therefore you can be creative and resourceful and live fully knowing that he's got you, and to live with a deep sense of contentment, knowing that your life is wrapped up in a life much bigger than yours, so if you don't get everything that you want right now, right here, it's okay, because your life is found in his life. You see, this brings freedom. And those who genuinely believe this statement, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, they're the ones who find the greatest sense of happiness, the greatest sense of fulfillment, the greatest sense of peace and joy in their life. So the question is this: if that's the case, why is it that we don't always experience the greatest happiness? Why is it that we aren't always the most joyful people? Why is it that we don't experience the most fulfillment and the most contentment? Why is it, if this is what the Bible teaches, that we don't always find that? And the answer comes back to this idea of the lordship of Jesus in our life. We give him this part and this part and this part, but not this part, because we're not sure that he really knows what he's talking about when it comes to this part. And so we're doing our own thing here. And Jesus says this. At one point, he gathers his disciples together and he asks them this. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" See, that's the problem. That's the challenge too, isn't it? To actually listen to what Jesus says, not just where it's helpful for us, but when it's hard for us, and say, "Okay, you're the Lord. I'm going to do what you call me to do." I mean, that's not easy. That comes back to this thing of soccer. And soccer's like, look, everyone else is kicking the ball. I want to kick the ball. It's like, no, you play this position. You wait here. And same when it's following the Lord. Everyone else is doing this. It seems like everything. No, this is what I call you to. You do this. And in the long run, this is going to be rich. So here's the question. Where in your life, if you look at your heart, where in your life are you like, yes, he's Lord, he's Lord, he's Lord? No, actually, I don't think I can buy what he's telling me here. I don't know if I can really do it. Where is that? Maybe it's someone that you need to love that's unlovable. Maybe it has to do with how you spend your time, or maybe it has to do with forgiveness, or with revenge, or with worrying, or with your finances, or your marriage, or what you look at on the internet, or who you're dating, or what it is that you're pursuing with all your heart. Where is it that you are saying, Jesus, this part, but not this? Where is it that Jesus says to you, Lord, Lord? You're saying to me, Lord, Lord, but you're not doing what I'm teaching. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to find that area. You know it already. I want you, this week, I want you to go home, find a piece of paper in the top, you write down what it is. Like, this is the area, Lord. And then I want you to draw a line right down the middle of that page, and on the left side, I want you to write out, this is what I want to do. This is what makes sense to me. And you just start following that through all the way through to its conclusion. So, let's say, this is my world. You know, let's say there's someone who hurt you. You say, you know what I really want to do is get revenge. Like, I just really want, like, they hurt me. On the left side, be like, this is what I'm going to say back to them. And then I'm going to write out, this is what the response will be. And it probably, truth be told, they're not going to say, oh, Jonathan, you're right. They'd say, oh, yeah? Well, then they'd say something that would try to hurt me more and might hurt the people around me. And then the natural response is like, fine, then I'm going to really nail you and hurt around them. And then when everyone's deeply hurt, then I'm going to cut off relationship with them, because that's just naturally how that progression goes. And then the ultimate conclusion of what I want to do, even though it feels right, even though it's what I want to do, the ultimate conclusion is the destruction of that particular relationship. There's a black hole in my life where that relationship was. And on the other side, you need to write down what Jesus calls you to do. I need to turn the other cheek. So what's that going to cost me? That's going to be hard. It's going to be hard on my pride. That's going to mean that I'm going to have to let it go. But that's going to open the door for me to trust Jesus. And if I trust Jesus, maybe there's an opportunity for us to have a conversation. And maybe that conversation opens up for a chance for them to express where they're coming from and me to express where I'm coming from and for healing to come into that relationship if God so deems it, and therefore to be restored in that relationship. See, that leads to richness and fullness in life. That's playing the position that God has called you to, that Jesus wants you to. What is it in your life that you need to sit down and say, just track it through. If I get to do what I want, this is the ultimate result. And if I genuinely take a risk on what Jesus calls me to do, this is where it leads to freedom in my life. Because see, right after this, right after Jesus asks this question, he says this. He says, let me tell you what happens if you do. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, if you really do them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the streams broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the streams broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus says this. If you actually do what he teaches you, if you actually take the risk and say, as hard as this is, I'm going to do it, he says, it's like as if you're building a deep foundation. And on that foundation, you are building a solid house so that no matter what comes, you withstand that. Look, if you do what he calls you to, if you genuinely make him Lord of your life, there will come into your life a confidence and a strength and a peace and a certainty out of which will flow a freedom to live life to the fullest, to experience it the way that God's always intended to be. And from that, a happiness and a joy. So here's the question, are you doing what he says? Is there an area that you need to go back to Jesus today and say, Jesus, I'm going to make you Lord in this area again. Because if you do, he'll give you freedom. And out of that will flow a joy and a beauty in your life. This is the call. This is what it means to be a Christian. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. Would you stand with me? I want to pray for you. I want to invite the worship team to come up and to lead us in closing time of worship. Let's just ask God, let's commit our lives again to follow after him. So, would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. God, we come to you this day. Father, as your children, because Jesus is the Messiah, because Jesus lived and died and rose again and paid the price for our sins, God, we have that life. And so we thank you, God, that we can come directly to you. And God, just as God, Father, just as Jesus, Son, submits fully to you, God, we want to be those who submit fully to Jesus. That he would be Lord in every area of our life, because out of that flows a stability and a strength and a certainty and a confidence and above all a freedom to live this life to the full. God, help us where that's so hard. God, help us where we just want to do it our way, where we don't trust, where we don't think that Jesus knows better, even though he's God himself. Oh God, help us. We give you that area again. God, grant us the strength by the power of your Spirit to walk this way, to live this way, so that we might know the joy and the peace and the freedom of following you. We thank you, we bless you, we love you. We pray in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you leave this place, as you go this week and follow Jesus. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.